So let's read 2 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth," and he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," saith the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. I hope that you will remember that last week I began this message, A Portrait of Grace, and I was trying to deal with it in two parts. I was showing, first of all, the divine side, how that basically the salvation and the exaltation of Mephibosheth, first of all, began with David the king. Mephibosheth certainly was not seeking out King David. He was not seeking to be exalted or saved in any sense of the word. But the decree and the origination, the source, the initiation of grace began with the king. And of course, then I developed that from Scripture and showed you how that salvation began with our great God and King, because the Bible tells us that he gave the decree before the foundation of the world. Secondly, I pointed out that the salvation and exaltation of Mephibosheth was due to the merits of another. David said, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show him mercy for Jonathan's sake?" And I went through the Bible and I showed you how David and Jonathan had entered into a covenant together. And then, of course, we went to several other passages, like Hebrews 13 and verse 20, where the Bible speaks about that eternal covenant that was made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And very obviously, the only reason that God has mercy upon us is because of the merits of another, that is, the merits of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not only made of a woman and made under the law, the Bible says, he is the only one who has ever obeyed the law of God personally, perfectly, and perpetually. So he rendered unto God a perfect obedience to that law. And then, of course, he was given as our sacrifice, as our substitutionary atonement. He was the sinless Son of God, and thus, therefore, he died in our stead. And so, therefore, God has mercy upon us because of Jesus Christ. We have mercy because of the merits of another. Now, today, I want to come and look at Mephibosheth more specifically, and I want you to see how Mephibosheth, in his condition, in his status, and ultimately in his end, ultimately portrays the sinner. We've used the term picture perfect. Well, certainly in the life of Mephibosheth, we have a perfect picture of each one of us because Mephibosheth is the picture perfect representation of a sinner. So today I want to look particularly at verses 2 through 13, and I want you to see just one point, and that is the recipient of grace. Of course, the recipient of grace in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is Mephibosheth. You must remember that Mephibosheth, by nature and by lineage, was an enemy of David. He had forfeited everything by virtue of the fact that he was the house and lineage of Saul. Saul has been killed. His kingdom has been taken from him. David has now been elevated to the throne. And if you'll remember, last week I told you, it was the standard operating procedure that when a new king came to the throne, he immediately killed all the former king's family and friends. And he did so to prevent any insurrection and any sedition. So very obviously now, David has ascended to the throne, and by virtue of the fact that he is now king, everything that Saul had belongs to David. Now listen carefully. It was David's by virtue of two very important facts. First of all, it fell to David by right of his inheritance through his wife. You remember he had married Michal, who was the daughter of Saul. And the Bible tells you in Numbers chapter 27 and verse 8, if a man die and he has no sons, then everything goes to his wife. Well, to his daughter. And so Saul's daughter now is married to David. So by virtue of the very fact that he married Saul's daughter, he now owns everything that Saul had. Also, Ishbosheth, who was another son of Saul, was in rebellion and God killed him. And everything was transferred over to David. So by virtue of these two facts, David now owns everything that Saul and his family formerly possessed. Now let me put it to you very bluntly. David did not owe Mephibosheth anything. Everything that Saul and his family had legally, lawfully, and rightfully belonged to David. So the very fact that David now wants to have mercy upon Mephibosheth, it is pure grace. Now I want you to look in verses 2. After he asks in verse 1, is there any left of the house of Saul that he may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? In verse 2, and there was the house of Saul, a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. Now I want you to understand that Ziba was the last servant of King Saul. Verse 3, and the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son who is lame on his feet. So David now finds out through Ziba that there is a descendant of Jonathan that's still alive, and it happens to be Mephibosheth. Now I'm going to show you in just a moment, but Mephibosheth was 5 years old at his father's death. When Jonathan and Saul and some of the others were killed on Mount Gilboa, Mephibosheth was only 5. You have to also remember that during the years preceding this, David had been driven from the land through the wickedness of King Saul. So Mephibosheth has been born. David does not know him. David did not even know that he existed, because David had been on the run until that particular time, until God made him king over Judah. And he was king over Judah 7 years before he got to be king over all Israel. Now, if you'll look in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, you might as well hold this passage because we will refer to it several times today. But 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, you remember after Saul and Jonathan died, Saul had another son by the name of Ishbosheth who ascended the throne. Literally, Mephibosheth would have had a greater claim to the throne through Jonathan, because Jonathan was supposed to be the next in line. Saul said so himself on several occasions. But undoubtedly, the lameness of Mephibosheth kept him from contesting the throne. May I also point out that it was also this lameness that in all probability saved his life, because you remember Ishbosheth was killed. And then the kingdom was delivered over unto David. So here he is, lame on both feet. So, by the way, the word Mephibosheth literally means exterminating the idol. Exterminating the idol. And you're going to see in this passage how God exterminates the idol through the grace and the mercy of God. Now, how does Mephibosheth represent the sinner? How does Mephibosheth give us a picture perfect representation of the sinner? Let me show you. First of all, he was involved in a fall. The Bible tells you there in 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4 that he was involved in a fall. In fact, he fell and, of course, became lame. The very fact that he was involved in a fall is very, very significant, because the fall of man is extremely significant. When you talk about the fall of man, you have to understand that man is not now as God made him originally. We have been plunged into a sea of sin and misery. We've been ruined, we're wretched, we're rebellious, we're wicked. God created Adam. He created man with original knowledge, with original righteousness, holiness, and dominion. We have lost all of those characteristics by virtue of the fall. In fact, I want you to turn in your Bibles, hold 2 Samuel 9, but turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you a picture of what man is now since the fall. Notice Isaiah chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 5. And then we'll turn to Romans chapter 3. But look at Isaiah 1, verse 5. Here is now the picture of man since the fall. God says this, Isaiah 1 and verse 5. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. Now look what God says. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now, the corruption and depravity of man is pictured here from head to toe. Man lost everything in the fall. If you would turn right over to the book of Romans chapter 3. You'll see how the Apostle Paul tells us about man since the fall. Different words, but certainly the same truth. Notice in Romans chapter 3, beginning there with verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10. The Apostle Paul writes, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Note, "There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Now note, there is none righteous. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. There's none good, no, not one. In other words, man is now totally different than when God originally made him. Like Mephibosheth, we have fallen from our first estate. It was J.C. Philpott who said this, and let me give you the quote. He said, "As no heart can sufficiently conceive, so no tongue can adequately express the state of wretchedness and ruin into which sin has cast guilty, miserable man. In separating him from God, it severed him from the only source of happiness and holiness. It has ruined him body and soul. The one, the body, it is filled with sickness and disease. And the other, it is defaced and destroyed the image of God in which it was created. It has made him love sin and hate God." That is exactly what happened in the fall. So just like Mephibosheth was involved in a fall, likewise we have been involved in a fall. And very obviously, we are not now what we once were. Secondly, I want you to note that Mephibosheth was involved in a fall by the hands of another. If you will go back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4, look, if you would, what happened. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4. The Bible says, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame on his feet." Well, you begin to wonder, how did he get lame? He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. He not only was involved in a fall, he fell at the hands of another. His nurse was carrying him. She dropped him, and he became lame. May I point out the fact the same is exactly true of each of us. Each of us were involved in a fall at the hands of another. We fell through our federal head and representative, who was Adam. Now, here's what God did. Instead of placing each member of Adam's race on probation separately and successively, it pleased God to put the whole of his descendants upon formal trial once and for all in the person of their head. Let me explain it like this. All of us have seen fields of corn. As you look at each field of corn, you will notice that field is made up of innumerable stalks of corn. Each stalk stands alone. Each stalk has its own root system. God did not deal with us as a field of corn. He did not deal with us individually and separately. If you would look at the tree outside, you'll find the tree has multitudinous branches, but it only has one root system. And so God dealt with us as a tree. He dealt with us, with our root, who happened to be Adam, our federal head and representative. And what the root did, the branches did. In other words, when the root died, basically the branches died as well. Thomas Manton put it like this. Here's what he said. He said, "We saw the forbidden fruit with Adam's eyes. We gathered it with Adam's hands. We ate it with Adam's mouth, and we were ruined by those things as though we had been there and consented to his acts." That's basically what happened. Let me show you. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5, and let's begin reading there with verse 12. Now let me point something out that's extremely significant in verse 12. Romans 5 verse 12. Look what the scripture says. Romans 5 verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned." Now notice what the Bible says very specifically. It's only by one man that sin entered into the world. It's only by one man that death entered into the world. Now notice what he says in the latter part of verse 12. "So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." The interesting thing is this. When you look in the Greek, the phrase "for all have sinned" is an aorist passive. An aorist means it happened once and for all. It's over. It's done with. When did all of us fall? When did all of us die? And the answer is in Adam. Because what he did, we did. Look down, if you would, please, to verse 15. He says it again. "But not as the offense, so also as the free gift." Now watch this. "For if through the offense of one," that's Adam, "many be dead," that's us, "much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Now there's a comparison and contrast between Adam and Christ. You're going to find where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Where Adam sinned, Christ did not sin. Skip down to verse 16. Romans 5, verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now verse 17, for if by one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now skip down to verse 19. He says it again. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many be made righteous. Now let me just tell you what is happening here. Romans chapter 5 is teaching imputation. Imputation is a legal act whereby something is charged to someone's account. Now, all of you really understand imputation. You may think you don't. Every woman here understands imputation. Because in times past, some of you have been in a store, seen a beautiful dress, you wanted it, you didn't have the money, but you really wanted the dress. And so you either took a credit card or you had a charge account and you go up and you say, impute this to my husband's account. Now, you didn't say impute, you just said charge it. Well, that's what imputation is. It's something that is charged to one's account. And so here is the first example of imputation in the Scripture when the sins of Adam are imputed to his posterity. Now, you say, wow, I don't like imputation. I don't like the fact that what Adam did was imputed to me. Let me just spell it out a little more plainly. If you had been in Adam's stead, if you had been Adam, you would have done exactly the same thing that Adam did. Exactly the same. But now when you start telling me you don't like imputation, then let me just go ahead and tell you this. If you don't like imputation, then you don't like salvation. Because the only salvation that exists is the salvation by imputation. You see, there are only three illustrations of imputations in the Bible. Only three illustrations of the imputation. First of all, Adam's sin is imputed to his posterity. Secondly, are you listening? The believer's sins are imputed to Christ. And thirdly, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to believers. So you have imputation on the one hand unto condemnation, and imputation on the other hand unto salvation and justification. So just like Mephibosheth, not only was involved in a fall, he fell at the hands of another. And likewise, we fell in the hands of another. We fell in our federal head and representative, Adam. Let me show you something else, and you already know this because you've already read the Scripture. The third representation given to us is this. Mephibosheth was not only involved in a fall. He not only fell at the hands of another. He was crippled in the fall. He lost all of his ability when he fell. He was a cripple. He could not function. He could not walk. A.A. Hodge, who was that great Presbyterian theologian and author, said this concerning the fall of Adam. Listen carefully. He said, the three main elements involved in the consequences entailed by the sin of Adam upon his posterity are these. First, the guilt or just penal responsibility of Adam's first sin or apostatizing act, which is imputed or judicially charged upon his descendants, whereby every child is born into the world in a state of antenatal forfeiture or condemnation. In other words, we're born sinners. Secondly, the entire depravity of our nature involving a sinful innate disposition inevitably leading to actual transgression. Let me interpret that for you. He says we're not only born sinners, we like to sin. our sinful nature motivates us to sin. And then thirdly, he says this, the entire inability of a soul to change its own nature or to do anything spiritually good in obedience to divine law. So basically, he says there's three consequences involved in the fall. First, we were made sinners. Secondly, we now love sin. And number three, we lost our ability. We can't do anything to please God. We became, to use a term, we became totally depraved. That's what God was speaking about in Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6, from the top of the head to the toe of the foot. How much is involved? When you get to the bottom of the foot to the top of the head, that encompasses everything. That means, and without me going into it, pointing out all the scriptures, our mind became corrupted, our will became enslaved to sin, everything about us became absolutely perverted. There's another picture of a cripple, and I'm not going to take time to go there, but in John 5, don't you remember that cripple our Lord found by the pool of Siloam? When that angel would come down and trouble the water, and the Lord asked him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" He said, "I have no man to help me into the pool. But while I'm trying to get there, another steps in front of me." In other words, he was absolutely helpless. He had no ability. You know, the biggest effect of the fall upon man is not just that we are totally depraved. We are. But total depravity equals loss of ability. We can do absolutely nothing in and of ourselves to rectify or remedy our problem or our situation. We are absolutely, totally helpless and hopeless. Now let me show you. I want you to look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And I want to take the time to go through Scripture to make sure that we understand this point. Look in Romans 8. Let's begin there with verse 6. Romans 8, verse 6. "For to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. But to be spiritually minded," that is, in reference to God, "is life and peace." Now he tells you why to be carnally minded is death. Look in verse 7. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." By the way, the word enmity is a strong word for hatred. Here it is. "Because the carnal mind is extreme hatred against God." Watch now. "For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." Whoa, wait a minute. Man by nature is not subject to the law of God. His mind is not. It's so corrupt. It's so perverse. "Neither indeed can be." Now watch verse 8. Verse 8 is the conclusion from verses 6 and 7. "So then, they that are in the flesh," what's that next word? "Cannot please God." Now let me ask you, based upon Romans 8, verses 6 through 8, how many who are born in the flesh have the ability to please God? None. How many are born enmity against God? All of us. Isn't it amazing that our parents never had to teach us to sin? I mean, we just do that. Nobody ever teach us how to lie. I mean, we do it normally. We do it naturally. And nobody ever had to teach us how to lust or how to covet. That's in us by nature. And I'm going to tell you something else I'm going to preach on a little bit later. But, you know, we prefer our lusts and our desires more than the law of God, by nature. By nature. So he says, "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." There is not one thing any man in and of himself can do to please God. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of John, and let's begin chapter 3. Because I just want to take you through the book of John and show you several verses. As I take you through the book of John and show you these verses, I want to remind you of a simple truth. And that is this. There is a vast difference between the words may and can. May is a term of permission. Can is a term of ability. So if Hobie asked me, "Pastor, can I play the piano?" My response would be, "You may if you have the ability." In other words, you might have my permission if you have the ability to play it. I could give him permission, but that doesn't mean he has ability. Permission and ability are two totally different things. Now watch what he says. John 3, verse 3. Help me out. In fact, let's read verse 1. You'll see the context. "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." So here's a very erudite man. "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, wait a minute. Did you hear what our Lord said? "Except a man be born again, he cannot" what? "See the kingdom of God." So let's give an illustration. John 3, verse 3. Here we are out on the street of Waycross, and we're witnessing to people. We're telling them about Christ and the kingdom of Christ. Here's my question. How many of those individuals that we witness to who are unregenerate, unconverted, how many of them can really see and understand what we're talking about by nature? Not one. They're blind. They cannot. Our Lord said, "Except a man be born from above," and by the word again is anathen in the Greek, which means literally from above. "Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see the kingdom of God." Now skip down to verse 5. Look in verse 5. "Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now if a man can't see it apart from being regenerated, our Lord says he cannot even enter it apart from being regenerated. So how many can see and how many can enter into the kingdom of God by nature? None. Not one. Let me just quote these verses. In Ephesians 4 and verse 18, just to give you the understanding of what our Lord meant when he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." The Bible declares in Ephesians 4 and verse 18, "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Why are men alienated from God? Because they're blind, they're ignorant, they can't see, they don't understand. You know what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? Now listen carefully. "But the natural man," that's man by nature, that's the way we're born, "but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." Why do you think the world makes fun of Christ and Christians and the Word of God? Why do you think the political leaders of the day mock the Scriptures? The answer is because they're foolishness unto them. They can't see. They don't understand. They do not have the ability. Listen to what he said. "Neither can he know them." Why? They're spiritually discerned. Man by nature does not have the ability to discern the things of God in and of himself. So our Lord says in John chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, that without him, no man can see the kingdom of God. No man can enter into the kingdom of God. And if you look in John 6 and verse 44, John 6 and verse 44, our Lord makes another statement. John 6 verse 44, Jesus says, "No man can come to me except the Father who had sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now watch that carefully. Our Lord says, "No man can come to me." Now did our Lord say that no man may come? No, he didn't say that. Sinners are invited. What he said is no man can come. No man has the ability to come to me, here's what he said, except the Father who has sent me draw him. In other words, sinners may be invited to come to Christ. They may be responsible to come to Christ, but they do not have the ability in and of themselves to come to Christ. It must be supernaturally done by the drawing of the Father. So now look what our Lord has said. Our Lord says, no man can see, no man can enter, no man can come. Now look in John 8 and verse 43. John 8, verse 43. Wow. Look at this. John 8, verse 43. Look what our Lord tells these religious leaders. He says in John 8 and verse 43, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. You know, let me tell you something. I have no earthly idea how many sermons I've preached in 43 years. 44, whatever it is. I don't know how many people I've counseled. I never took notes or recorded numbers. But I can tell you one thing. I can tell you I've wasted a lot of breath toward a lot of people who never heard anything that I said because they could not hear. Now, what did our Lord say? Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You don't have the ability to hear. Now, skip down to verse 47. He clarifies it. Look in verse 47. Our Lord says, he that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not because you're not of God. Why, he said, if you had been regenerated, you'd hear my words. But you don't hear them because you're not of God. God has never worked in your life. Now, what did our Lord say? He said, man cannot see, man cannot enter, man cannot come, man cannot hear. And if you look in John 12, beginning there with verse 39, John 12, verse 39, therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. What? Therefore, they could not believe. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have heard preachers all your life say, you can come to Christ, you can believe? What did our Lord say? He said, you cannot come, you cannot see, you cannot enter, you cannot hear, you cannot believe. It is not in man to do that. Man does not have the ability. Why? Because faith is the gift of God. Man cannot believe in and of himself. He may be responsible to believe, he may be accountable to believe, but faith is God's gift. You know what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2? Let me just quote this one. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2. Paul is asking a prayer request, and he makes this statement. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Notice what he said, for all men have not faith. Faith is not inherent in all men. It is not there. It's not there by nature. You know, I've heard people try to explain this. Well, all men have faith. You just have to exercise it. In other words, here's a chair. Now, you sit down, and when you sit down, you have faith that that chair is going to hold you up. Well, that may be a good illustration of human faith in objects, but there is a vast difference between human faith in objects and faith, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, they cannot believe. Why? all men have not faith. In other words, it's not in man by nature. That's why he said, and everyone in this room can quote it, help me out now, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's what? The gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. So for by grace are you saved through faith. Now, here is how Mephibosheth is a perfect picture of a sinner. He was involved in a fall. He fell at the hands of another, and he was crippled in a fall. Now, let me show you how the picture even goes further. Go back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 9. 2 Samuel 9. And let me show you where Mephibosheth is found. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And look in verse 4. After Ziba reveals that Mephibosheth is alive, he's the son of Jonathan. In verse 4, and the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar. That's where David found him. That's where he sent to bring him back to him. Now, interestingly, he said in verse 4, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, and Lodabar. The word Maker means sold. Lodabar means place of no pasture. Where was Mephibosheth found? Sold in the place of no pasture, a slave, barren, and desolate. Is that not what the Bible teaches concerning us? Did not our Lord say, he who committed sin is the servant or the slave of sin? Well, of course. And what does the Bible say in Ephesians 2? By man by nature, we were without God and having no hope in the world. So Mephibosheth is the perfect picture of a sinner. He's in the place of no pasture. Sold into slavery, absolutely helpless. You know, this to me is so exciting, because when you look at Mephibosheth, you think all hope is gone. I mean, sold, place of no pasture, lame. And yet when you go back to verse 4, there's a ray of hope. Because when the king asked, where is he? Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Maker, who happened to be the son of Amiel in Lodabar. The name Amiel means, my kinsman is God. Do you ever remember reading in the Old Testament about the kinsman redeemer? When someone was sold into slavery, then the kinsman redeemer could redeem his loved one out of slavery. The Lord Jesus Christ happens to be our kinsman redeemer. David here is a picture of that kinsman redeemer in that he rescued Mephibosheth from slavery and the place of no pasture. In fact, you know what the Bible says concerning God's great salvation in our lives? In Colossians 1 and verse 13, he said this, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What did God do? God took us out of the kingdom of darkness. He took us out of bondage and slavery and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Just like David took Mephibosheth out of the house of slavery and no pasture and transplanted him into the palace where David was himself. Now, I want you to look back in 2 Samuel 9 and verse 6. Oh, you can see this picture, and I could develop it 100 times. But look in verse 6. Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did him reverence. Let me ask you a question. When God comes to us in convicting and converting grace as sinners, what do? We fall on our face. We submit to Him. We humble ourselves. We acknowledge that He and He alone is the King, the Lord, and the Savior. Now that's exactly what happened. Now watch this. Verse 6, and David said, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. All he said was his name, Mephibosheth. Boy, I hope you remember John chapter 10. What did our Lord say? I know my sheep, and I call them by name, and they follow me. David called his name, and notice what happened, and he answered, behold thy servant. Yeah, you remember that passage in Acts chapter 9 when Saul was knocked flat on his face and he said, who art thou, Lord? And you remember the word Lord means boss, owner, master, sovereign. Now, Saul said, I don't know who you are, but whoever you are, you're Lord. And then our Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is it not hard to kick against the pricks? And then Saul of Tarsus said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Same thing here. Mephibosheth, behold thy servant. Now, I want you to see how this picture is just so perfect. In verse 7, and David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. Now watch this. David restored everything to Mephibosheth that he had lost. David not only restored everything to Mephibosheth that he had lost, he gave Mephibosheth even more than he lost. Why? Because now Mephibosheth is going to be adopted as one of the king's sons. And he says, Mephibosheth, you're going to eat at my table and then some. Everything that Mephibosheth had lost being the son of Saul is now restored. Are you listening? Everything that we lost in Adam is now restored. And then some. I'm going to show you that. What did Adam have originally? He had knowledge. He had righteousness. And he had dominion. I want you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 10. Let me show you what is restored to us in Christ. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 10. Colossians 3 and verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Ah, didn't Adam have original knowledge? Yes, he did. And he lost it in the fall. What do we get back in Christ? We get back now the knowledge of God. We're renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. And in other words, now we can see and know God as He is revealed in His Word. Just like Adam knew God, now we know God through His Word. Oh, that's not all. Look in Ephesians 4 and verse 24. You'll remember that Adam also was created with original righteousness. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Here's what the Scripture says. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wow. We not only get back our knowledge, we now get back righteousness and holiness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given everything that we've lost in the fall. Oh, but you say, wait a minute, Brother Weaver. Adam had dominion too. Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. And I hope you'll remember that I have two messages on the biblical doctrine of dominion. But let me just show you this. Matthew 28, beginning there, verse 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, I love this, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. How much power and how much authority does Jesus Christ have? All of it. Well, what does he do without a power and authority? He says in verse 19, talking to his people, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. He now sends us back out into the world to exercise the dominion that's been given to him. In other words, he gives us power to share in that dominion. Everything that Mephibosheth lost by being the son of Saul is now restored to him. Everything that we lost in Adam is now restored to us. But Mephibosheth got back more than he lost, because he was adopted in the king's family, treated as a king's son, ate at the king's table continually. And if you look in your Bibles, first of all, to Romans 8 and then 1 Corinthians 3. Romans 8, let me show you this. Romans 8, verse 17, and then 1 Corinthians 3. Did we get back more than we lost at Adam? Oh, yes. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. The scripture says, "And if children," that is if we're children of God, "if we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we also, if we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." What are we now? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that Jesus Christ receives, we receive as well. We're joint heirs. We're heirs of God. God has become our God. That's not all. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here's another very powerful passage. Let's begin with verse 21. I want you to see how much more we got back in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. "Therefore let no man glory in men." Why? "For all things are yours." Now look, "whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," are you looking? "Or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ's, and Christ is God's." What did we get in Christ? Everything. Everything is ours. We didn't have everything in Adam. We had some things, but now we have everything. You know, the king told Ziba, "Ziba, listen. Everything that belonged to Saul, I'm giving to Mephibosheth. And here's what you do. You take your 15 sons and your 20 servants, and you work all that land so that Mephibosheth's son Micah may have food to eat. But you don't have to worry about Mephibosheth, because he's going to eat at the king's table as one of the king's sons." Now listen carefully. Mephibosheth, although he was adopted in the king's family, was still lame on both feet, wasn't he? Although we're adopted in the king's family, we're still sinners, aren't we? But when Mephibosheth came to the king's table, and he was put in that chair, and the tablecloth flowed down, it covered his lameness. You couldn't see his lameness. Couldn't tell he's a lame man. And each of us, by the grace of God, has been covered with the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And although we're sinners, when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. And he sees us justified, just as if we had never sinned. Everything that we lost in Adam, we got back, and then some, through Jesus Christ. David and Mephibosheth give us a perfect portrait of the grace of God. How we ought to praise Him and thank Him for His marvelous, wonderful grace. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask for Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, You've been so good to us. And Lord, You've not only covered our sins, You have forgiven our sins. The Bible says You've put them as far away as the east is from the west. You've put them behind Your back, never to remember them anymore. You will not charge them against us. You will not hold them against us. We've been forgiven. And Lord, we thank You and acknowledge with Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. Give us grace now that we may serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.
Amen.